This evening I want to focus our attention on that word, second word, and the combination of words that Paul opened up his epistle in a formal sense to the church at Rome. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many wars do you think are currently ongoing in the world? 5 or 6? 8 or 9? 15? 25? 30? Surely it couldn't be more than 30. Well, they reckon at the moment there are 40 active wars going on in the world. 40 places where there is international conflict between a people group, either within a nation or between nation states. I was shocked when I saw that number. I wouldn't have thought it would have been 40. We tend to think of the ones that we typically hear of. But there are conflicts going on all over the world. There are also, of course, conflicts going on in our nation. We're hearing a lot about, not in our nation, but in the US, we're hearing a lot about the lack of peace that is currently besetting the political spectrum, especially in a year when they're about to enter an election. Civility has gone out the window by the look of it. Not making any comment on any political party. Peace is certainly not reigning. In a sense, those things are far off, but those wars, they're not on our doorstep. What's happening south of the border doesn't really affect us. We're safely ensconced here in a much more pleasant environment. Sorry if you're listening in sermon audio and you live in the USA, that's nothing critical. That's just an Irishman putting his foot in the politics of the North America, having lived in Scotland for 24 years, so cut me a little of slack. But when the peace is in a home has gone, and surely there are many families in our society today where there is little or no peace. Father is at war with the mother. The mother is reciprocating. The teenage children are at war with their parents and with each other. And then you look at the lack of peace within the hearts of just men and women. It's astonishing, isn't it, how many in our popular culture today are taking their own lives. It is astonishing that young people are growing up thinking that there is no point in seeing out their life. It would be better for them just to end it. That's highly disturbing. That teenagers who haven't even experienced the first 2 decades of their lives are making choices to end their life. That is something that should give us cause for deep concern. It should lead us to ask, what is being taught in our nation that is leading the youth of our nation into such alleyways mentally that they are only finding peace, as they think, in ending their lives? And of course, we see the manifestation of the lack of peace in so many aspects of the humanity and our society around us. There is a grave want of peace. Peace, quiet, peace of the soul. There is this need for peace. I want to look at peace tonight under 4 headings. I want to ask the question, why is there no peace? And then I want to ask the question, why is this an issue at all? And then I want us to look at, why do we enjoy the possibility of peace? and then the privilege we have to pursue peace. This is something that affects every single one of us. Why is there no peace? Well, the reason why there is no peace is because man, in his human nature, is at war, not with each other, but with God. The interactions that speak of a lack of peace in humanity are not primarily interhuman. They are between man and God. The lack of peace between men is a consequence of the lack of peace between man and God. The genesis of that, of course, we find in the Garden of Eden, when man was given that opportunity to demonstrate and manifest his love to God through obeying the command of God, not eat of that fruit that God had identified, not that there was anything particular in that fruit that would have disabled man morally. It wasn't the actual fruit itself. It was the act of disobeying God that then led to the consequence of that war being established. And as a result of that, Paul writes, and we'll come to this later in our study, not tonight, but in a number of months' time. I don't want to, at this pace that I'm going through this letter, tell you when it's going to be, because I'll be guessing in the short term. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we read, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So there you have the mind of man is hostile to God. That's why it is so inaccurate to speak of a child being innocent. A child is not innocent. A child is conceived, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, in guiltiness and sin. He's not talking there about the act of procreation between a man and a woman. He's talking about the natural state of the human mind because of the descendancy of sin from Adam. Now think about that. God created man in his own image. He created man to be able to think, to reason, to express himself in language. Creatures can't do that. Creatures are incapable of reasoning the way that we are. That is, animal creatures. They are not able to articulate in terms of words. It's a wonderful thing, you know, that we can communicate in the way that we do, and we can express ourselves in the language that we can. That we can tell someone, "I love you." It's a beautiful statement. It's a beautiful thing for a man to look into the eyes of a young woman or his wife and say, "I love you," and for that to be understood. But it's a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing. And that expression comes, and yet, man in his nature has within him the capacity, because of the fault of the failure and the faculty of his mind, to express what? Hostility towards God. He is unfriendly towards God. He is antagonistic towards God. He is angry at God. Imagine that God created man to think, reason, articulate, express himself in language. And given these faculties, man turns round and uses his mind to do what? Not praise God, not thank God, not delight in what God has done, but to talk angrily, to talk as if God is someone who has done something terrible to him, as if God has deprived of him something, as though God has taken from him something that was his. And men, having this mind that they have been given by God in a pure form, and then having had it adulterated by sin, their expression that flows as a consequence of that is unmitigated anger, antagonism, and hatred. Couldn't make it up. He will not call on God's name. He will not submit himself to the rule of God. Ingrained in his mind is evil and wickedness all the time. And it's not just that it encapsulates his mind, because in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is speaking about how we are defiled, and he makes it clear. He says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when the disciples asked for clarity in his teaching, Jesus goes on and he says, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And surely there is the list, isn't it? That's the list on which all wars break out. Wars in the home, sexual immorality. Wars in a community, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, deceit, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Is it not out of the heart that the wars begin? I'm not happy. The mind frames this anger and resentment towards God. The heart overflows with only evil all the time. The mind is at hostility towards God, and the heart is at enmity towards God. There you have the origin of the want of peace in society. When it comes to two men fighting in the street over alcohol, because of alcohol abuse, that's just the fruit of the mind and the heart. When it comes to a man and a woman fighting in the home, that's just the fruit or the manifestation of the mind and the heart. When it comes to men picking up arms and going to war with one another, that's just the fruit of the mind and the heart. It's not that the object that is picked up and engaged in, sometimes war is legitimate. It's not just that the weapon that's picked up has within it an innate power. It's the fact that the mind and the heart of men and women are so endued against God. They're so hostile towards God. They're so resentful of God that they will not allow peace to reign. Why, secondly, is the fact that there is no peace such an issue? Why bother about it at all? It's just a fact of life. You can't get away from it. There's no escaping it. So why be bothered about it? Well, surely we should, given the consequences upon our homes, upon the nation, the fact that there are many abuses being wrought against children and young people, against men and women. Is it not, even from a social perspective, a wise thing for us to ask the question at a very simple and basic level, why is there no peace? Can we be so emotionally distanced from the reality of what's going on in the world around us? Can we step back and just disenfranchise ourselves and say it doesn't really matter? It's not an issue. Can we be so callous? Lives are devastated because of the assault upon God's law. Lives are decimated. People decimate their own lives. They destroy their own lives. They destroy other people's lives because of this enmity and this hostility towards God. Think of just in a financial way how much money is wasted and destroyed and burned through behavior that is the fruit of anger, resentment, hostility, adultery, covetousness. How that the enmity of the mind and the heart against God manifests itself in such a plethora of ways. And whilst the politicians will try through various means and social programs to address the fruit of that animosity and that anger, they invariably fail because they can never succeed. They can mask the fruit to a degree. They may attempt to manage the fruit to a degree. But they will never be able because there is no capacity within society, whether politically orientated or within some voluntary organization, there is no way in which the carnage that is being wrought in homes through various forms of abuse, the carnage that has been wrought upon people's bodies, the carnage that's been wrought around the world through violence, there is no way in which that can be socially engineered out of man. It is ingrained into his very nature. And so we should not be surprised at the inability of politicians and political parties to be able to address the big issues in our nation, because they are incapable of doing it. And I'm not talking about a manifestation or a failure of competency. I'm not talking about even a want of desire. I believe, as you believe, there are people in governments who genuinely go in there to serve. There are people who work in the voluntary sector who are working long hours to care for people. There are people in the social services who invest themselves heart and soul to care for people who are lonely. I have known people in my previous ministry. I knew women in the previous ministry who were working in the social sector, and they gave themselves to it. But the story was all the same. And of course they knew this, that there's nothing we can actually do. It's like a revolving wheel. You will get people and you will be able to step them off that wheel for a season, but then they get back into that again. And why is that the case? Why can rational, clear-thinking, ordinary people not disengage from a pattern of behavior that is destructive to themselves, to their children in their home, to their neighbors and the people around them? You would think that someone would be able to break through. Let's sit down, man to man, woman to woman. Let's talk about this. Let's work it through. Let's get a grip on these issues and let's address them. Yes, I agree. Let's do that. Let's talk about this. And women talk to women and men talk to men and adults talk to children and men talk to young people. And yes, we agree. But it doesn't break the cycle, because the cycle is unbreakable, because men in their humanity cannot address this enmity in the mind and this resolution of the heart to wage war against God. And the consequence of that is just not for the duration of our lives. It's eternal. For this war will never end. This war is ongoing through all eternity. And that's a frightening and scary and sobering reality. Why is there a fact that there is no peace an issue? Because day and daily, we're living in a culture and a society, and our culture and our society is no different from any other, which is just masking over the reality of the war that is constantly being waged. Thirdly, given that, why do we enjoy the possibility of peace? We have the phenomenal privilege and possibility of experiencing peace in our lives. Why is that the case? Given what I've said, given the fact that it is the origin is in our mind and our heart, given the fact that we and no one else can address that enmity in our hearts and in our minds, and we certainly, if we cannot address it in our own hearts and minds, we are incapable of addressing anything else, how then are we placed in this unique and astonishingly privileged position of enjoying the possibility of peace? Maybe you haven't thought of that. Maybe you haven't thought of it as a privilege. Maybe you haven't thought of this glorious peace that prevails in our hearts and in our homes. It's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That we have been reconciled to God. And what does that mean? We are now at peace with God. That's what reconciliation is, isn't it? When you're reconciled with someone, you're at peace. When someone falls out with you and you have a disagreement with them and it takes you maybe a few hours or maybe a few days to work it through, and you sit down and say, this is silly. We're avoiding each other. Why are we doing this? This doesn't make any sense. Tell me what you were thinking. Well, I spoke out of turn. Well, so did I. Can I get a hug? Is this over? Is this us? Yes, it's reconciled. What is reconciliation? What is the reconciliation that will bring us peace? It's the reconciliation, not man to man. It's the reconciliation of man to God. And you know enough to know that that reconciliation cannot be initiated by man in any way. Why can it not be reconciled by man? Because man is in what state? Man is in a state of anger towards God. Man is in a state of hostility towards God. Man is in a state of enmity towards God. And I have never encountered anyone yet who has been really angry at me and has really been in a hostile state wanting to be reconciled to me. If someone's really, really angry with you and you say, well, can we not sit down and talk about this? They'll look at you and say, one more mortar at your mouth and I'll take your head off. You want to sit down and talk about this? You want to talk to me about this? Is that what you really, really want to do? And you know by the intonation of their voice, that's the last thing they're going to do is sit down and talk to you. Man does not want to be reconciled with God. Man hates God. Man despises God. Man rejects God. Everything that comes out of his mouth declares that what's in his heart is only evil all the time. The thoughts of man are only pernicious and they're geared against God in every way. What would give man any sense at all to believe that he would reach a point where he would want to offer peace to God? So how is the possibility of our experiencing peace a reality because of God? Now dwell on that for a moment. Here is God who gives man the ability to think. Here is God who gives man the ability to reason. When I talk about man, I'm talking about you and I. And here he gives us this. And what happens? We spit it back in his face. We reject it. We overthrow it. We say this is unacceptable. Who takes the lead? We're the ones that are causing the anguish. We're the ones that are causing the resentment. You would think at some point in our puny little thinking processes, we would come and say, well, we're never going to take on God and win. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowledgeable. God sees my heart. God reads my lips before a word is on them. So I better sue for peace. You would think that the last person in the equation who would sue for peace would be God. You would think that God would say to us, until you bend the knee and come to me, you're the ones that did it in the beginning, didn't remember? You're the ones descended from Adam who are rejecting me. I handed out my love to you. I made you. I gave you everything. I gave you the manifestations of my love and creation. All you have done is spurned them. All you've done is rejected them. All you've done is despised me. All you've done is hated me. Do you think that I'm going to come? I'm going to take a first step? That's exactly what he does. That's what he's done. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. For our sake he made him. Who's the him? Jesus. And what did he make him to be sin? Jesus who knew no sin. Jesus who came to earth from the glory. Jesus who took upon himself the form of a man, the nature of a servant, dwelt among sin, lived and breathed in the world among men who rejected and despised him. Jesus who was spat upon. Jesus who had a crown of thorns in his head. Jesus who was laughed at, blasphemed at, mocked. God made him who was of no sin to be sin. Why? So that we might be reconciled to him. God punished his son. God punished his son. That we who are despisers of God could be put into the possibility of peace. For God, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lamb without blemish or spot. It's in him and through his death and through the wrath of God being poured upon him that we are reconciled to God. It's through Jesus Christ that we who are at war with God and with each other occasionally have peace in our hearts. It's because of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus on the cross at Calvary that we who are at enmity with God are now at peace with God. It's because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary that we who were hostile towards God in our hearts are now at peace with God in our hearts. There is no other ground for our reconciliation. There is no other basis for the possibility of peace in our lives. Brother or sister in Christ, the peace that you're experiencing now, whatever measure of peace you have it solely and only because God in the person of His Son died at the cross at Calvary and God the Father accepted His sacrificial gift of atonement and through the penalty of that price being paid, God declared you judicially right before Him, and therefore He places you in a position of peace with Him. Not just peace for the duration of your life, but peace for all eternity. You mind of hostility, you heart of enmity, you coveter, you adulterer, you murderer, you envious individual, you speaker of God as though He was an incredibly heinous being, you rejecter of His Son, you despiser of His love, you who were antagonistic towards Him, unfriendly, angry, resentful, you who hated Him, you are at peace with God because God has forgiven you on the basis of the sacrifice of His only beloved Jesus. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we believe in Jesus. That's why the only name that is of any consequence to our lives is the name of Jesus Christ. For apart from the name and the life and the work finished at Calvary of Jesus Christ, we have no peace with God. And if we have no peace with God, we have no peace with anyone else. The unsettledness of our hearts would have continued throughout all eternity. The fact that we now get up in the morning and we have difficulties in our life and there's a sense within us that peace that passes all human understanding. The reason why that's the case is not because we through the night have processed what we're going to do that day and be able to deal with it. It's not because we have talked with our husband and our wife and they've calmed us down and they've given us a sight of a way out. The reason why we have that peace in the middle of the difficulties and the trials of our life, which is irrational. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. What difference is there between us and those men and women in the world who are chasing after some substance to escape? What difference is there between you and us that are chasing after some relationship to escape? What difference is between you and I with some people who are chasing after another idol for their escape? We have no difference. We're exactly the same. We're the same flesh, the same blood. We're the same mind and the same heart. The difference is that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus because of God's love for us and reconciling us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that so that we who were sin might be set free from the bondage of sin, that we might have peace. That's the reason why we have this possibility. Finally, peace must be pursued. Peace must be pursued. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Our problem is not that we're not in the place of peace. Our problem is that our experience of that judicial act is not being developed to the degree that it should be. And Paul very clearly speaks of the means by which we can develop that. He writes to the church of Philippi and he says, "In everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." There is the secret to our experiential peace. The secret is not us thinking peaceful thoughts. The secret is not us wishing to experience more peace. The secret is in us taking the peace that we have by virtue of Christ's death at the cross, which has reconciled us to God, and exercising that peace through prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. It is through our seeking first of the things of God by resting in God. And that makes complete sense, doesn't it? But the issue is that we are reluctant often to pursue it with the intensity and the tenacity that we should. Because you see, even though we are new creatures, we still have this vestige in our own hearts that we can manage this life that we have ourselves. It's the way we think. It's the way we think and it's the way we act. If it wasn't the way we thought and it wasn't the way that we acted, Paul wouldn't need to write these verses in the Word of God. The Spirit wouldn't have led Paul to write these. The Holy Spirit would have not led God the Son to speak in Matthew chapter 6 about the need for us not to be anxious, but to trust God and to seek first His kingdom. It's because even we who are new creatures in Christ Jesus have as our default position this capacity to still not trust God that we are told you must seek after Him. It's because we, in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ, don't have the fullness of that peace in our heart that God has to say to us, stop being anxious about everything and start being prayerful in everything. Start rejoicing in what you have. Start rejoicing in the peace you have. Start rejoicing in the blessings you have. Start giving thanks to God for what you have. Not what you do not have, but what you have. You're at peace with God. You're reconciled to God. Whatever trial is going on in your life, and I'm not minimizing it for one moment, this is not some pseudo-philosophical concept. You can press through because you can earnestly do this. No, we conquer not by our stoicism. We conquer not because we have the ability to just stick at it. We conquer because He loves us, and we conquer because we pray. The conquering is in the praying. The conquering is in the trusting. The conquering is not in the relying on ourselves to work out some methodology where we will get through this. We cannot get through it on our own. Why would we want to get through it on our own when we have the resources of God in our hands, at our fingertips? What we need to do is humble ourselves before God and say to ourselves, as we heard this morning, speak to our soul, address our souls, and say to ourselves, why am I cast down? Why am I worrying? Isn't it a wonderful thing that given the lack of peace because of the work of man and the hands of man through the heart and mind of man, that you and I tonight have the possibility of peace at all? The possibility of peace. But in that possibility, it will only be of value to you, brothers and sisters, if you lay hold of it, if you own it. It's always the same message, isn't it? Read the Bible and pray. But it's the same message because it's the truth. It's the truth. I haven't enjoyed this past week. Couldn't figure out why on Friday. Then it dawned on me. I've hardly spent any time in God's Word this week for myself. It didn't annoy me that I sent out an email to the elders and deacons, I can't remember whether it was Monday or Tuesday, encouraging them in their communion. It wasn't as if I felt like a hypocrite. I just felt a lack of peace. There was just so much going on. And on Friday I just thought, I'm annoyed about something. And I couldn't put my finger on it. And then I thought, you know, you don't have any peace, and the reason why you don't have any peace is not because of the stuff going on in people's lives in the church. That's always there. It's because you have not spent time with God this week to the degree that you've been spending it in recent weeks and months. This is real. It's just real. It's just real. Will you take the possibility of peace that you have in your life, and will you pursue it? Will in everything you seek God in prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving? And will you take what it says in Philippians chapter 4, that then the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Will you allow the Spirit of God to lay that in your heart? And I don't say that from on high. I say that this week from a position, probably at the bottom of the pecking order, or at least halfway down it. Will you let me just encourage you as I challenge myself to understand this peace is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. The judicial reality is glorious. The experiential reality is glorious. The judicial reality we have no control over. The experiential reality, it's in our hands. It's in our hands. We cannot declare ourselves right. We cannot bring ourselves into a position of peace with God. But once He has done that, then we have the privilege of pursuing Him with joy, delight, and earnestness. By talking to Him, listening to Him, and allowing Him as our Father to say to us every day, I love you. I love you. And I know where you're at. I know where you're going through. And I love you. Let's pray.